Thank you, Pastor Doug and our worship team. I want to invite you to join me in Mark chapter 8. We didn't have any questions this week, so we're just going to dive right into our study through Mark. Okay, Mark 8, and beginning with verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on him, his eyes again, and made him look up. And went, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. So another wonderful story of healing, a remarkable one, an interesting story of healing. And it took place in this town of Bethsaida, which was the hometown of Peter and Andrew, also of the Apostle Philip. We learned that from John's Gospel. And the Bethsaida means house of fish, which makes sense. These were, especially Peter and his brother Andrew, were fishermen. Of course, they relocated to Capernaum, which was not far from Bethsaida, after their call into ministry, when Jesus asked them to lay down their nets and take up fishing for men. That required them to have a change of location. But so this was their old stomping grounds, Philip's old stomping grounds, Peter and Andrew as well. And so it was Bethsaida, I assume, was primarily a fishing community, a commercial fishing community, being known as the house of fish. Now, in the story, besides that just documentary, interesting, you know, bits of information, the real nuts and bolts of the story have to do with this blind man being brought to him by some family or friends. And we have another instance, which we have seen time and time again in the Gospel of Mark, of people coming and begging Jesus. And I want to continue to bring this out when we come across it, because when people come to Jesus and they begin to beg, he is not put out. There's so many occasions we've seen already where people come and they get before him and they beg him for a miracle. And he doesn't put them away and say, oh, stop you beggars. He is actually moved to compassion by people coming and begging him. And we have something to learn from that. We should never feel like we can't come and just pour out our hearts and beg Jesus. He is not going to shame you for that. In fact, he says in the book of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the paupers, the beggars. Blessed are those who recognize you just have nothing and he has everything and you are dependent upon his mercy and his grace. And so we come to him and we beg him. And I love all of these instances of beggars coming to Jesus, and he doesn't send them away. He actually fulfills their requests. And here in this case, it's not the blind man who's begging. It's friends of his. And that's what we call intercession. When you go to Jesus on behalf of another, and you bring them before the throne of God. So, now, yesterday at the farmer's market, one of the other vendors is a retired Assemblies of God preacher named Barry. And we always greet each other and see how the week went. And he was already set up when we were setting up, and we were having some small talk, and I could tell that he just looked troubled. And I said, well, how was your week? And he says, it was not good at all. He said, I had some bleeding, and we're not sure what's for. I lost a lot of blood and went into the hospital, was in the hospital for several days, and I'm going to be going in for tests. And he says, now, I know your church prays. Would you pray for me? So let's do that. Let's just take a moment. Let's just pray. Would someone like to pray for Barry, a retired Assemblies of God pastor who's got some physical infirmities?
Father, we pray for Barry right now. We honor the fact that he even requested and asked. And there's no request that's too big that we can't bring before your throne. And you have not because you ask not. And Lord, he asks. And we're here in obedience to his asking because you are a physician that still heals. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We ask you, Lord Jesus, by your power, your mercy, and above all, your love. And as we learned in the last couple of weeks, your compassion. Your mercies and compassion are new every morning. So we bring Barry before your throne to obtain grace to help, to honor his desire, and to see results according to his faith. And what he desires for that you would accomplish in his life will be fulfilled this week as he seeks out what this bleeding is. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Little Bear. So we come to Jesus. We intercede. And that's what, when we gather for prayer each week, that's what we're doing. We're meeting God together, or you're meeting God in your prayer closet privately. But essentially, you're going before him on behalf of others, and we shouldn't be ashamed to beg, to intercede. And, the people in these days that we're reading about had the privilege, a very unique privilege, of being in the physical presence of Jesus. And we look at that and we say, they had it so much better that they could come into the physical presence of Jesus. But we don't want to sell ourselves short, because we have something that they didn't have at that moment. And that was, we can come to Jesus at any time. And he is always open to us. And so it's not just on a Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's any time that you can come before Jesus and before his throne and intercede. And make petitions for yourself, but also to intercede on behalf of each other. Now, this healing that we're going to look at today is a unique healing in several different ways. And I wanted to focus on those. For one, they lead this man to Jesus. He's blind. He cannot be traversing throughout the country without help. So he's dependent on others to lead him. And they lead him to Jesus, and they make an intercession on his behalf. And then Jesus does something interesting. He takes the man and leads him out of town, away from everybody. He just takes him away from the crowd. Presumably, it seems like he even takes him away from the people that brought him. I suppose that the only people that are there are Jesus' disciples and this man. And it says in verse 23, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. So it's an important lesson for us. The man was dependent on others. They lead him to Jesus, and now he becomes dependent upon Jesus, being led by Jesus. And that's our story as well. We, at some point in our lives, someone led us to Jesus, or maybe multiple people introduced us to Christ, continue to lead us. Maybe it was if you're older, maybe it was your parents taking you to church. If you're younger, you're being led to Jesus by being brought to church every week, by having Bible study in your home. But some of you grew up in homes where you didn't go to church. Christ was not present. And so you encountered somebody somewhere that began to lead you and introduce you to Jesus. At that point, you've got to make that first step of transition to say, I'm going to be no longer dependent on others leading me to Jesus, but I am going to begin to walk with Jesus myself. And there are some that over the years I've known some immature Christians who seem to only move forward towards Christ when somebody's holding their hand. Now, there's a time and place for that. And there are times where we can all attest to the need for someone just to hold our hand and lead us back to Jesus. So there's nothing wrong with that. But we don't want to remain there. And this man didn't need to remain there. He was led to Jesus, and then Jesus began to lead him. And that's the place where God wants us to be living. And we need to take Christ's hand and walk with him. And that's one of the things I love about this story that sometimes gets overlooked because it just goes by so quick. if you look at it, look what it says. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. What an amazing story right there, to have Jesus take this man's hand. He's blind, he's dependent. And that shows the compassion, the warmth of Jesus. He was not just doing everything from distance. Oh, I don't know this man. I don't want to touch him. I don't want to be near him. No, he took his hand and he held his hand and he walked with him. And we don't know how long that walk was, but I just admire that. And I'm like, I wish, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want, I don't care how long it would be, just a moment with Jesus where he's the one leading. He's saying, hey, give me your hand. And yet by faith, he does that. By faith, he takes all of our hands. You know, by faith, he is not neglecting us and saying, well, what we see in this story is the heart of Jesus. And it's not just the heart of Jesus towards this blind man. It's the heart of Jesus towards you. That he wants to also take your hand and lead you where you need to go. And he has a plan. Another thing that we learn from the story is that this man was dependent upon Jesus having a plan. Because once he's away from his friends and the people he was dependent upon, you can imagine, what if Jesus didn't heal him? What if Jesus left him out in the wilderness? And sometimes there's this sense of not trusting Jesus. Well, I don't know where, he's not told me where he's taking me. He's not told me what the end game is. Well, he didn't tell this man, but the man had an element of faith that said, I can trust, I will go with him. I'm not going to just leave my friends and go with this man unless there's something to it. And so he had his own faith that said, I'm going to trust Jesus, and I know that I'm going to be walking without assistance at the end of this day. So we can learn from that also, as we are led to Christ and learn to take his hand. And when he rarely, I don't know about your experience, but I know in my experience, he rarely tells you what that end game is. You know, he wants you to, it says in the Bible, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't always know where he's leading us, but we know, but we can know, as this man knew, it's going to be good. Jesus can be trusted. And so if you can trust him, then we can let him lead us. And I want to lean on Jesus. I want to hold his hand. I want to be led by him. I want to learn better how to trust him and the plan that he has for my life, even when I can't see where he's leading. And this man physically, literally could not see where Jesus was leading him, how far he was leading him, where they were going to stop, and what was going to happen when they stopped. And what happens next is a highly unusual method of healing that we read about in this story. Verse 23, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, this is very unusual. We see this, you know, we see a few unusual miracles that Jesus did. And in this case, one Bible teacher that I was reading his commentary had conjectured that maybe because of the whatever malady this man had, his eyes, blindness might have been gummed shut. And so Jesus might have spit on his eyes just to get him ungummed. I don't know. It doesn't say that. It's plausible. This is one of many examples in the Bible, and especially in the Gospels, where they're eyewitnesses. They're just describing what happened. They saw it. This is what happened. It's not actually explained. It's a description. Thankfully, it's not a prescription. By the way, we're not going to, you know, we have prayer. If you need healing, we pray for people every week. We have a prayer station over here, and we promise we won't spit on anybody. You know, we will anoint you with oil, we'll lay hands on you, and we'll pray for you, but we're not going to, there's no prescription here. We don't know why Jesus did this. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us why he did it. Whatever ideas you might have are as good as mine and as good as any other Bible scholar, because there's just simply no clue here. So, but one thing is certain. We can trust Jesus even when he's doing unusual things in our life. And he does unusual things. This was a unique encounter between Jesus, who was is a real person, a unique personality, as well as the Holy Spirit, who is not an impersonal force, but a unique person. And this man was a unique person. And that's one thing that we don't spend enough time reflecting on, and how God, through the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, how God interacts with us as individuals, knowing that we are a unique person. This man was a unique person with a unique situation, and it called for a unique healing. And God does unique things with each and every one of us. And if you think about it, with your unique personality, any interaction you have with anybody else in the world, that connection, whether it's a deep connection or whether it's a very shallow, superficial connection, that connection between one unique person and another unique person has never existed before in all of history and will never exist again. It's completely unique to those two individuals. Once again, it could be a superficial, it could be a deep relationship, but it is unique. And that's the same thing. In your household, you're going to have relationships with people, and those are unique relationships. Your spouse is the most unique relationship you have. It's a deep relationship. Your children. But your children, you might have 10 children, but every child is going to be different. We have four, and every one of those four are different. They're different personalities, different individuals. And so the way I interact is going to be different because I'm a unique person and they are a unique person. What I'm getting at here is that too many times we look at what God is doing in somebody else's life and we say, well, why doesn't he do it that way in my life? Well, you're unique, and he's going to customize his interaction with you and I'm glad he does. I'm glad he doesn't just say, okay, you're all humans, and I'm going to deal with humans in this one way. And if you're a bird, I'm going to deal with birds in this one way. Or if you're, you know, a hippopotamus, I'm going to deal with hippo. But, you know, since you're humans, that's the way I'm going to deal with you. No, it's much more intimate than that. And that's what I love that we see demonstrated by Jesus, is that he didn't have a cookie cutter way that he ministered to people. He was being led by the Spirit. The Spirit knew this man's unique needs. He knew his unique infirmity. And Jesus does a unique healing, spitting on his eyes, laying his hands on him. And what we see here is that we can trust Jesus when he's doing something unusual in our life as well. And there are times where God is doing something and we don't understand it. We don't like it. And we think, what's wrong with me? Because I've never seen God do this in anybody else's life. It reminds me of the Syrian Naaman when he heard about a prophet and about a God of Israel who could heal, and he had leprosy, and he had heard about it from a captive servant from Israel. And so he sends to the king and says, hey, you know, I heard your God heals, so I've sent, you know, so this man's master sent him and said, hey, this is a great guy. He's got leprosy, so make sure he's healed. Of course, the king about pulled his hair out, and the prophet came along. And when the prophet met Naaman, he told him, I want you to go dip 7 times in this river. And Naaman was so upset about that. He was like, I'm not going to do that. In fact, his servant was the one who said, hey, look, if he had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? He's only telling, just go dip 7 times. What? It's not going to hurt you. And it can only help. And so he was finally humbled himself, and he went 7 times in and out of this river. And the 7th time he came out, and his skin was like a baby. You know, he was completely healed. They were miraculous, but it was unique. Once again, it's not a prescription. It's not, you know, God may tell you to go and dip 7 times in a particular river, but as far as we know, this was just a one-off, once in a lifetime occasion. And God was doing something in this man's life. And he is doing something in your life. And we need to learn to trust him. And we need to learn to take his hand, follow him, Let him spit in your eye if he decides to spit in your eye. Obey him when he tells you to do something. But most of all, you trust him. And Jesus is a unique person, and you are a unique person. And that relationship that you have with him is entirely unique. So don't compare. And that's still, I know I've said it many times before, and I'll continue to say that. I think that's one of the things that plagues Christians today in the United States. Maybe, I don't know if it's because of social media. I don't know really what the root cause of that is. But we just have this issue going on where we're always just making comparisons with other people. And usually when we're comparing, it's either comparing with pride and looking down on everybody and like, oh, you know, I can't believe they're this way or that way or this hasn't happened or that did happen. And so that's the one extreme, always looking down on people. And then there's the other that has that skewed perspective that's always looking up and saying, oh, God is doing this in that person's life and God is doing that, but he's not doing anything in my life. And it's the wrong focus. You see, Jesus took this man away from everybody else. And he had a time where it's just Jesus and the man. And that's where we're going to start to grow. When we get alone and we say, you know what? My focus right now, because that's where Jesus' focus was. Jesus left multitudes behind. He could have been ministering to thousands of people, but no, he takes a moment and he ministers to this one man. And when he gives you that time, and he does give you that time, the question is, are we going to give him that time? When he takes us aside, are we going to let him take us by the hand, lead us aside, and have these one-on-one moments with Jesus? That's where we're going to begin to grow and see God at work in our lives. But it's going to require some trust. Now, another unique aspect of this miracle in the gospel was not, besides Jesus spitting in the man's eyes, was that this healing is performed in two steps. It's not, almost nearly 99% of all other healings that we see Jesus perform are immediate. He pronounces it, he touches somebody, someone touches him. It happens immediately, all at once, except this one. This miracle, and who knows that God didn't just give us this story to encourage us when we don't see a healing immediately. Of course, we don't want to bank on that, as that's not the doesn't seem to be the norm. But nevertheless, he gave us this one, and I'll hold on to it. I don't know about you, but if we have at least one instance of a healing that doesn't happen instantaneously, but happens in two parts, at least in this case, then hey, it's biblical. We can hold on to that. And so it says, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything, and he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And what's unique is how Jesus, how he interacts with this man and actually says, hey, well, tell me, it's not, could Jesus somehow divinely put himself into this man's perspective and see what he was seeing? Of course, he could do anything, but he doesn't. He depends on this man to give him some feedback. So tell me, what do you see? And the man describes in the best way he can his answer, I see men like trees walking. That may seem strange to us, but remember, this man was blind. We don't know if he was blind from birth. We don't know if he had spent some years seeing and became blind later. But either way, he does have in his mind pictures and ideas and ways that he relates to people and objects. And so a tree was something he was very familiar with, you know, one way or the other. He knew about trees, and he also knew about his interaction with people. And so as his vision is not clear, but it comes back a little bit and he can see something. What he sees is so vague that all he describes it as, I see men like trees walking. That was the best way he could describe it. So in verse 25, it says, then he put his hands on his eyes again. So meaning that's where, when Jesus put his hands on the man, he literally spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on the man's eyes, prayed for him. This time, he does it again. He puts his hands on his eyes and he asks him to do something. He says, I want you to look up. And it says he was restored. Once again, as he does these things and asks the man to look up, there's no explanation, just a description. But we see that the man's healing was completed. His eyesight was entirely restored. And it says he saw everyone clearly. And so the first step of his healing, it was not clear. It was a partial healing. And the second part, and this everyone here must have been Jesus' disciples. And, you know, once again, we don't know if there was anybody from his original party that brought him were there. It doesn't say. Now, one thing as I consider this is that in Luke chapter 4, we have Jesus preaching his first sermon in his hometown. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah, and he says in Luke 4, 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, so we see Jesus saying, this is fulfilled in my life. This was a prophecy about Jesus. And he says that the Spirit of God was upon him to bring sight back to those who were blind. And Jesus did that in his ministry. Several people that were blind and could see after Jesus ministered to them. But in this prophecy, though it doesn't, you know, it doesn't negate Jesus physically healing someone who is blind. The prophecy was really about spiritual blindness. It was about a state. So we could say that when Jesus healed somebody that was blind, it was out of compassion, out of mercy, but it was also an illustrated sermon. It was also Jesus saying, yes, this is what I do. I take blind people and make them see. And then we all like tune it out because, well, I wasn't born blind. I've never been blind. I don't relate to this story. No, Jesus wants us to know this story. That's why it's included in several of the Gospels. He wants us to know the story because it's an illustrated sermon for something else that we all have struggled with at one point or another. And that is spiritual blindness. And so this is more of a universal ministry of Jesus to take people who are spiritually blind and bring them to light. It's interesting that this quote from Isaiah, when it says that his ministry was to the recovery of sight to the blind, it's in relation to the statement that he made before, which is the proclamation of liberty to captives. And so the idea here is that he's going in to a place where people are captive. They're like in a dark dungeon where there's no light coming in, and he opens the door and he lets the light in and he proclaims, you are free. I've opened the door. You can come out. But not only in the proclamation of that liberty also comes light from outside. Light is coming in and is filling those dark places. And so the person who was blinded by the darkness, is now able to see. And that's exactly what happens when we come to Christ and through the power of the gospel. And that's how it all starts. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to the poor. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are in great need, they are in darkness. And spiritual blindness permeated the culture during the days of Jesus. And it permeates our culture today. That spiritual blindness is nothing new. It's something very old. Now, the challenging part about spiritual blindness, whether it was in your life in the past, which you could relate to this if it's in the past, but of course, if it's spiritual blindness in the present, then this is something that's not going to make any sense to you. And it's the challenge of spiritual blindness as a result of unbelief or because of sin or because of pride is that you don't see your own captivity. Spiritual blindness brings you is in its essence is a place where you cannot see. and you cannot see where you are actually at. And you may be comfortable in that place of darkness. And that's what we find as Jesus ministered to people in his own day. There were people who understood that they were bound and knew that they needed to be set free. But there were those who were content in their blindness, did not want to be set free, and hardened their hearts to the light. And sadly, the person who is spiritually blind, what we see, and we were that way. I was this way. You know, in my blindness, let me describe some of my blindness before I came to Christ. And that was, as a teenager, in my blindness, I couldn't imagine wanting to serve God. I thought, what a boring life. I mean, who would really want to just do good all their life? That's no fun, because the world is so full of like fun things to do. And if I'm going to just follow Jesus, that's going to spoil the fun. And so, I mean, I'm simplifying it here, but essentially that's what's in my heart. I went to church, I said I loved God, but the reality was I loved sin and I loved doing what I wanted to do. And it terrified me to think of submitting my life to God and doing what he wanted me to do. And so in my blindness, I looked at this idea of righteousness, doing what is right as opposed to what is wrong, as something negative, as something that I would never want to do. And so in order to do it, I would have to go against my own desires, and that would be a really lame life. That was the blindness I was in. So you can imagine the shock that when I came to a place of full surrender to Jesus and my dark, blind eyes were opened as Jesus came in and opened the prison door, let the light shine in, proclaimed liberty to me, and said, Philip, you can get out. And when I came out, all of a sudden, I realized I have been blind this whole time. Why did I ever want to live with the swine? Why did I ever want to live in the mud and the yuck and the grossness of sin and the depravity of a life without Christ? And I couldn't see it before. And I realized, if I had known this, why didn't I not know this? Because I was being deceived. I was being kept in the dark by an enemy. And there's a battle going on to keep people in the dark. And so we have to remember that, because when you're reaching out to people who are without Christ, you have to remember that they are blind. They don't see it. And there needs to be a proclamation of light. And we don't need to get down on the people. We need to have the compassion that Jesus had just on this man. He took him aside. He understood this blindness was something that could be healed. But he was going to have to trust Jesus. And so that spiritual blindness is one of the... And really, the sad thing is that arrogance. Not only was I in my blindness, but I was arrogant in my blindness. And then I was also evangelistic in my blindness. And I remember, even at a young age, I was about 12, when my father sat down and had one of the many talks that he had with me. And this was one of those I'm in trouble talks. But my dad did a good job, because he told me, he says, Philip, he said, you are a leader. And right now, he said it this way. I think he used these very words. You are leading people to hell. Good old Baptist preacher coming out of him. And the truth, and it was true. I was leading people to hell, because I wasn't content just to live in my sin and go headlong to hell myself. I wanted to bring people with me. And that's just the way it is. And so my dad called it out, and he said, but there's going to come a day, Philip. I know there's coming a day when God's going to get a hold of your heart, and you're going to be leading people to Jesus. So I'm very grateful for that prophetic insight that he had and the faithfulness that he had to me. But I was certainly arrogant in my blindness. Now, here's probably the biggest difference between physical blindness, like this man in the story had, and spiritual blindness. The biggest difference between those two is that the physically blind man knew he was blind. And he knew that he was dependent on others in order to see. The spiritually blind person doesn't even know that they're blind, and they don't know what it's like to see, and they don't want to know what it's like to see. But the spiritually blind think they can see. See, the physically blind knows he can't see, and he knows he's blind, but the spiritually blind think that they can see, and they don't recognize the darkness that they're living in. And that's the challenge that we were living in, and that's the challenge when we are reaching out to others. So, and they also, this is the way I was, and when you're interacting with spiritually blind people, they often despise any attempt to point out their blindness. Hey, you know, hey brother, hey sister, you know what? You're blind to really a lot of things. And boy, you get some reaction when a person who's spiritually blind gets called out on the carpet. Matthew 4:16, this is also a prophecy from Isaiah. It says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned." This is about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. So specifically, that's what this prophecy that was being fulfilled was, Jesus ministering in Galilee. And so we see that it's not about one blind man or two blind men or three blind men that are healed. It's about a whole people that are sitting in darkness, and light shines in the darkness. So it's really this story is for us. In John 3, Jesus dug down even deeper on this topic. John 3, verse 19, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." See, there's the spiritual blindness. The person who says, "I don't want my evil deeds exposed," until you come to a breaking point where you realize that unless you allow your evil deeds to be exposed to Christ, you won't find freedom. And he's not there to bring the hammer down on you by exposing your soul, exposing your sin to him. He's not going to then reject you. And in fact, that's going to be the thing that brings you close to him. That says, "I've been waiting for you to acknowledge your sin. And I've been waiting for you to come and allow the light to expose it. And now you can experience freedom instead of the captivity that you're in." And so it says in verse 21, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So when you're in the light, two things happen. One is you first come to the light and your evil deeds are exposed to Christ, and you come in repentance and he forgives you. And then you remain in the light and he begins to transform you, and you begin to live under his grace, a life that is now righteous. And in John 8:12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So that's the end game here in regard to light. Jesus is coming to set us free. He's coming to bring light in the midst of darkness. He's coming to proclaim liberty to the captives and open the eyes of the blind. And that's my story. Hopefully that's your story. And hopefully that's going to be your neighbor's story, and your children's story, and your coworker's story, and your grandchildren's story, because that's the story that God wants. That's the story he's writing. That's why he came. It's why he said the anointing of the Holy Spirit was upon him, in order to bring light in the darkness and to open blind eyes. So it's not just the one man. Now, the end of this story here, Mark 8:26, it says, "He sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town nor tell anyone in town." So now we have a change in dynamics. The people lead the man to Jesus. Jesus leads the man out of town. Jesus heals the man. And now Jesus tells him, go back home and don't tell anybody on the way. Don't go back into the village. Don't go proclaiming this. Just go home. This is very unusual. He's called to, first of all, obey. And that's the first step of your walk with Jesus Christ. When he comes in and he shines compassion and mercy and grace upon you, guess what's next? Obedience. You know, he's going to test that. Are you ready to obey me? Are you going to not just see me as your Savior, but I'm also your Lord? That means when I tell you something, you do it. Now, there were so many occasions that Jesus told people to do one thing or another, and they either did or they didn't do it. And in fact, on a couple of occasions, he did tell people not to proclaim what had happened, and yet they did it. And then it changed the dynamics of Jesus' ministry because he wasn't able to go into that village. It caused him to have to divert his plans because they didn't follow orders. Now, I can sympathize with the people for sure. But the bottom line here is that we need to learn obedience. And there's not many examples, by the way, of Jesus telling people not to broadcast a healing. And this is certainly not a universal prescription. Usually we're called to proclaim what Christ has done. And there's more examples of that than there are these rare instances of people saying, you know, God telling people, don't do that. So it's not a prescription. It doesn't mean that if God heals you that you shouldn't tell anybody that God healed you. What we learn from this is that you need to obey Jesus. That's what's clear. Just obey him. And whatever he tells you to do, that's what you do. And it doesn't say, this, we don't have any commentary that the man didn't do what Jesus said. So that's the pattern. Obey Jesus, do what he tells you to do. Now, in closing this morning, I didn't want to really go into the next passage because the next section of Mark is very powerful. It's one of my favorite verses in the Gospels, whether it's in Matthew, Luke, or Mark. And so I didn't want to have to rush it. So we'll save that for next week. But as I was reflecting on this concept of this last little bit of the story of this man being called to obey Jesus, I've also been reading in my reading through the Bible in a year plan. I've been in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's not the most exciting book to be in, but you know, when you're just plowing through, you get some nuggets. And it was interesting that in Ezekiel's call into ministry, let me just read this to you about obedience. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3 and following, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me, and they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. Though they are a rebellious house, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." That really struck me when I read it. He says, "Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And then the next chapter, we see what God asked him to eat. So Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." So this is the story of obedience. He's saying, look, I am sending you to a people that are rebellious. They don't obey me, but I'm calling you out. And I'm calling you to obey me. I'm calling you to open your mouth, eat what I give you. In this case, he was saying, I have things I want you to speak into the lives of your generation. Now, this, of course, is a national, even international preacher, Ezekiel, and you may not relate to that. But nevertheless, where you are at, whether you're young or old, male or female, God is calling you to speak into other people's lives. You know, it may be your children, it may be your grandchildren, but obedience is essential, that we open our mouths and we let Jesus put in our mouths what he wants. In this case, it was a scroll, and it was of woe and lamentation. And that sounds pretty sour to me, if you have to eat something, a scroll full of woe and lamentation. But what did Ezekiel say? When he put it in my mouth, it was like honey. Because it was the Lord's will. And I'm glad. I mean, I don't want that job. I don't want to be given a message of woe and lamentation. And some of the children are thinking, man, I think God's given that to my mom and dad. You know, they've eaten that scroll. Woe and lamentations. You know, well, you know, maybe that's the Lord. Maybe it's not. But certainly we need to eat, open our mouth. Eat what God, and that, where are we going to start? So he's given us more than a scroll, hasn't he? I mean, this is a pretty big scroll. Be thankful it's in a nice compact size. But we are called to eat this. We're called to eat his words, to feast on the word of God, to digest it, let it be honey to our mouths, let it become who we are, and then let it come out of us to our household. And so that's how we can test what's coming out of my mouth. Is what's coming out of my life and my mouth consistent with what God's actually put in? Or is it something else that's been planted that's coming out? And we need to discern between what's of the Lord and what's not of the Lord, what's going to be beneficial for our homes, our workplace, and what's not going to be beneficial. But the bottom line, just like this man who is healed of his blindness, Jesus gives him his last instructions and tells him, you need to obey this. And that's the next step. We're led to Jesus by others. Jesus takes us by the hand and he begins to work his work in our lives. And then he gives you instruction and you need to follow that instruction. And that's a path that each one of us can relate to. So let's pray. And then we're going to have Pastor Al come up for a special little presentation before our closing song. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it is honey to those who love your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be feasting on your word and that it would become a part of us. And Lord, what would come out of our mouths and out of our lives would be coming from you, from your word, and not from our own spirit or from other spirits or from other seeds that have been planted that don't belong to you. We pray, God, that we would continually be transformed. Open our eyes. If there's any spiritual blindness, we pray that you would shine the light, Lord, upon that blindness. And Lord, that there would be a humility, not a stubbornness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.